Very good morning to everyone. And we are already on the 28th day of January. Time has indeed flown. And next week, we will have our, the month of February will come and we will have our Chinese New Year. So today's message is on the hope to come. And we may ask, what is hope? Today we use this word hope as in kind of not expecting anything to happen. We just hope for the thing to happen and hope for the best. But when the Bible speaks of hope, it speaks of a confident expectation of what God has promised. So for this book of Haggai, which we have studied through this month of January, we have already covered the three messages of the prophet Haggai, and today will be on the fourth message of his. So if you were to notice, the four messages come in a pattern of, simply put, rebuke, warning, and encouragement, rebuke, warning, and encouragement. So I think I have a slide for this, if we can flash so you can see how it is structured in this way. And what the prophet Haggai wanted is to encourage, to motivate the people of Israel to start rebuilding the temple. And this is not just Haggai's role, it's also Zechariah's role. And next Sunday, Pastor Charles will begin on the book of Zechariah. So for now, as we look into the book of Haggai, his focus was to counter the internal opposition that they faced. First, they had the external opposition from the Samaritans, from the enemies of God. But now, Haggai wants to focus on the internal opposition that they face, and that is their own sin. They have placed their own interest before the Lord and their own safety and security, and neglecting the Lord's house. They refuse to come out of their comfort zone to rebuild the temple. So it was very important to finish building the temple, because only then could the people resume the worship of the living and true God. And in the context whereby they lived in the ancient Near East, the glory of a nation's temple or temples reflected the glory of the people's God or gods. So to complete the rebuilding of this temple, the purpose of it was simply to glorify God, to be a witness to the heathen nations that this is the living and true God whom we worship. So the chosen nation, that is Israel, was therefore to rebuild this temple to be a witness for all the other Gentile nations. So this governor, which is Zerubbabel, was all out to rebuild the temple. And you can read the history of it in the book of Ezra. So he went all out to rebuild the temple, but it was stopped by the enemies of God. And the rebuilding ceased because of the enemies' opposition. And these enemies were the Samaritans, who were descended from the mixed race of the Assyrians. So Zerubbabel, as we know, he was from the line of King David, and though they returned to their homeland in Jerusalem, he was but a mere governor under the control of the Persian rule. So as he sees the surrounding, the ruins, and the neighbors were hostile to the people of Israel and to the nation. So here we can see that for all these 16 years which the building was stopped, he faced much discouragement. He was discouraged all these 16 years. So it's rather difficult to be enthused and be excited all over again, because the feeling of being let down or being disappointed once more was very real to Zerubbabel, the governor. So although we have read in chapter 1 and 2 of Haggai, the book of Haggai, there was a good response to Haggai's call to rebuild the temple, we know that in the latter part, there is the middle part of chapter 2 of Haggai, the Jews were started, but they were doing it just outwardly because their hearts were not right with God. And so we remember last week's sermon how Haggai questioned the priest. If something is defiled, the offerings are defiled, and if one were to touch it, would it be defiled? Would the work of God be defiled? And the answer was yes. So Haggai was telling them, first you must get right with God, get your priorities right. And therefore we can see Zerubbabel seeing the ruins, seeing that will we be able to rebuild the temple, and seeing the walls of Jerusalem were also being raised to the ground, so leaving the city vulnerable, Zerubbabel was thus very discouraged. If you were Zerubbabel, you would be very discouraged to see this bleak situation he was in. So discouragement can be the greatest enemy and greatest threat to those who want to honor the Lord, to those who want to love and serve the Lord. So may this message from Haggai uplift your heart that indeed there's hope to come. So there are 2 points to this message that I'm delivering. The first is kingdoms prevailed, and the second point is the kingdom promise. So as we look at these verses 20 to 22, it says, "And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 4th and 20th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother." So that was the Lord's message through the prophet Haggai on the 24th day of the 9th month in the 2nd year of Darius. So if you were to convert to today's calendar, it will be December 18, 520 BC. December 18, 520 BC. And it was the day that Haggai delivered not just one, but 2 messages from God. And on that day, the 3rd message, which is the 1st message of that day, was from, you can find it in verse 10 onwards. And the 2nd message of that day on December 18 is from 20 to 24, verses 20 to 24. So here we can see he called the people not only to continue the work on the temple, but to do it from their hearts. And in these verses 20 to 24, God promised to them that from this day will I bless you. And he's showing them how he will bless the people of Israel. So this last message of Haggai, if you were to notice, is the same date stamp as I mentioned earlier, as in verse 10. And if you were to realize every message of Haggai, the 4 messages, it was date stamped. And why was it date stamp? Why Haggai took the trouble to stamp the date, to record down the date? Firstly, not only because it is a reminder to Israel that they were still under the Gentile rule, it is also to help them to anticipate the glorious day that it will come. whereby no more will they be under the Gentile rule, but under the kingly rule of Jesus Christ. And secondly, it also attests to the truth of the Word of God, the reliability of this Word of God, whereby the dates are specified, that the factuality of this book is true. It's not a fiction, but it's a non-fiction. It is not a once upon a time, a fairy tale. So it is to remind us as readers the credibility of this Bible, the credibility of Haggai's prophecy to the children of Israel and God's word to us, and to prove the integrity and the infallibility of the Word of God. So when we read the Bible, always remember you are not reading a literature book, it's not a historical book per se, it is the Word of God. As you open the sacred pages, God is speaking to you. God is speaking to you. So you must have this mindset when you open the Bible, when you have your quiet time, your private devotion daily, when you open the Bible, God is speaking to you. So may you be stirred up to enjoy opening God's Word, that He may be able to speak to you as you speak to Him in prayer. So notice that in this fourth message, the message was delivered directly to the discouraged Zerubbabel alone, because he was, as a governor, being a leader, sometimes as a leader, you can't share your thoughts and your feelings to anyone unless you discourage those who are under you. So he might be very alone, but God was with him. And so if you can see the preceding verses, God through Haggai was speaking to not just Zerubbabel, but also spoke to Joshua, the high priest, and also the people. But now in verse 20, it was spoken to Zerubbabel alone. So now let's return to read verse 21, whereby God says, "I will shake the heavens and the earth." So this is a wonderful and a very grim verse for us to read, because remember in Genesis 1:1, it stated, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But now this almighty, powerful God will be shaking or quaking the heavens and the earth. And this is a very significant words, or they are very significant words to Haggai, because 2 years ago, now it's 520 BC, 2 years ago in 522 BC, Darius' predecessor, Cambyses, he went insane and he committed suicide. So with that death of the king Cambyses of Persia, the Persia erupted in rebellion. Revolts broke out in all the Persian Empire, and Darius managed, therefore, to quell the multiple revolts. And this incident was memorialized in this Behistun mountain in Iran. And on it is a carved picture depicting the victorious Darius putting his feet on the neck of an imposter king. And the imposter king was Gaumata. And there is a line of slaves roped together under the mercy of Darius. So during the time of this rebellion that was taking place, the Jews were thinking that now God may be judging Persia, and then Israel will have no more foreign rule over them. They will emerge. God has now shaken this Persian Empire, and they will now have no more enemies ruling over them. But when Darius conquered all the revolts and crushed all the revolts, things are back as they were. the enemy, the foreign rule of Persia, of Darius, he was as powerful as before, as formidable as before. There was no more revolts. Everything was under control. So they were rather disappointed that things did not go as expected of what they wanted these revolts to do. But here we can see God says, I will shake the heavens and the earth. And this is a repetition of verse 6 of chapter 2. And verse 7 it says, God will shake all the nations. So God is telling that it's not going to end. It doesn't end here. I will do something for you. I will do something for you. And that shows us that God is always sovereign and everything must be in the perfect plan of God. So that is how we ought to live our lives. When we expect things to happen our way and it doesn't, don't be disappointed, don't be discouraged. Put on God's lenses, God's perspective, and to be reminded that everything is in His control. God has a better plan for you. God knows better of the future than you. We do not know what's the future, but God knows. And so we simply trust in Him and not lean unto our own understanding. So if today you are disappointed, discouraged, that things did not go your way, trust in this sovereign King. Always remember He's on the throne. God does not resign. God reigns. So it's a matter of a letter S, resign and reign. So you take up the letter S, God reigns. God does not resign. So it is this prophecy, if I've mentioned earlier, was made in 520 BC. And it is therefore a message to us today. And if you were to refer to Hebrews chapter 12:26, the author of Hebrews quoted this. He says, whose voice then shook the heavens, but now he had promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Sounds familiar? It's quoted from this Haggai. And in the context, God was exhorting the believers not to refuse the Lord when he speaks. Because at that time, the Israelites at Mount Sinai, when God thundered and quaked at the mountain of Sinai, the Israelites thereafter ignored what He said and continued their idolatry. But now when God will shake the heavens and the earth, we are not to ignore Him. We are not to ignore Him because His wrath will be unleashed against sin and evil one day. So one day He will shake the earth and the heavens. For those of us who are in Christ, are you ignoring His warning? Are you still living in your sin? Have you really turned around, turned away, repented of your sins, and go to God for forgiveness, that you, by God's Holy Spirit and His grace, not to sin against Him anymore? Or are you enjoying the pleasures of sin and say that you deserve it? It's part of your way of relieving the stresses that you are facing in life. And as for us who have not come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a warning to all of us. God will one day shake the heavens and the earth, and by then you'll be too late to repent. And God will unleash His wrath, His anger on sin and evil. And for those of us who have not come to know Jesus Christ, we will be cast into the lake of fire with Satan and all the fallen angels in torments and gnashing of teeth forever and ever and ever. So I pray that for you who are listening and have not accepted Christ, today is the accepted time. Come to Him. God will not push you from behind to make you believe in Him. God is extending His hand to you and inviting you, come and believe in me. Come unto me, those who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So may you go to God, which go to Him and take His hand. And so let's go to verse 22. It says, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, and everyone by the sword of his brother. So you can see how the Lord systematically would do what He has promised. And it is, you can see the sentences are connected by the conjunction and, which depicts a deliberate, systematic succession of His wrath on the rebellious nations that went against or go against Him, and how effortlessly He would destroy them with His almighty power. And God is telling Zerubbabel He is greater than Darius. Darius was able to quell the crush, the revolts, but He is greater than Darius. He will shake the nations. He will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. He will destroy the strength of the kingdoms. He will overthrow the chariots, which is today's those ballistic missiles and nuclear missiles, and the horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. Everyone will kill themselves. So if you notice again, in verse 22, the word throne is in the singular. Why not plural? Why is it singular? Perhaps it's a collective noun of all the thrones of the kingdoms, but it also points to the fact that the thrones of the kingdom were dominated by Satan. That Satan, who is the god of this world, holds his throne amongst the heathen nations. But God is greater than Satan. He will overthrow Satan. And if you were to read Revelation 16, the pouring of the sixth bowl or vial of judgment by the six angels towards the end of the 7 years of tribulation, Satan will lead his armies towards Mount Megiddo for the battle of Armageddon. You can read this in Revelation 16. And what would happen? The rightful king, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns to take up the reins of the government. And verse 11 to 16 of Revelation 19 says this, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treaded the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Can you see every word of this book of Revelation, chapter 19, is underlined with that victory, that triumph of Jesus over sin and evil, over his enemies? So today, as we face the evils of this world, as we see the wicked prosper, as we see how evil can continue, how the minority has a hold on the majority, and how we feel so helpless and things are beyond us, beyond our control, we can get despondent and discouraged and even depressed. But remember what is in store for us, that this Jesus will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He is faithful and true. He will destroy all the enemies of His. He will destroy sin. He will destroy evil. Just like the psalmist, when he entered into the sanctuary in Psalm 73, SF, he understood the end of the wicked. So let us be like this. And therefore, we have this hope and joy, and be cheerful and rejoice to know that God is sovereign. And I like Psalm 2. I read the first four verses to you to remind us who our God is. He's not a weak God. He's very patient with us. He says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.' He that seated in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." So here we can see God shall laugh at the feeble attempts of His enemies, of His creatures trying to overthrow Him. So that's who our God is and who we are as followers of this God, as children of this God who is our Heavenly Father. So whom do we trust today? Our Sovereign King, or on the wisdom of men, or men themselves? Remember Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of our God. Psalm 118 says, "It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." So who are you putting confidence in today? Yourself? A fellow person who is very powerful in the society? Or it is God? Whom do you go to when you have troubles? Whom do you go to when you is beyond you, when things are beyond you? Go to this Sovereign King. So God is able to accomplish His sovereign purpose. He does not depend on the puny resources of men. And as you see how the world is turning from bad to worse, and you can see the rise of anti-Semitism, the haters of God are increasing persecution. Millions of Christians are persecuted in the world, and God is thrown out of the windows in those called Christian countries. And there's Christophobia, not homophobia, but Christophobia. People are going against Christians. They hate Christians, persecute them. And we can see wars, nation against nation, increasing arms race, increasing pestilences, mysterious illness come to us. There's earthquakes. Japan, beginning of the year, had an earthquake. Are you overwhelmed by all this, by all this evil, by all these sufferings? We look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior Jesus Christ. So the kingdoms will be prevailed because God reigns. So I spend much time on my first point to impress upon us how God is sovereign. And I pray that it will be an encouragement to you, just as it was an encouragement to Zerubbabel. And God gave another encouragement of the kingdom promise. And in verse 23, it says, "In that day, hear the Lord of hosts, where I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, hear the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, hear the Lord of hosts." All other world kingdoms will be prevailed by God except for the kingdom of Israel, the nation of Israel. God is promising this one kingdom that in that day, which is an eschatological note of the future, in that day, the last days or end of the age, Christ will reign. Christ will reign. And Daniel 2:44 has prophesied this. It says, "And in the last and in the days of this king shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So when we pray in the beginning of our worship, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," it's not just God reigns amongst us today as a sovereign king, but he will reign as the real king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when the kingdom of God comes in the last days, the end of age, when Jesus comes again for us. So when we pray, we must remember this meaning, right? Don't pray without any understanding. So when we pray this prayer, have that rejoicing in your heart. God's kingdom is here and will come for me soon. So Haggai, therefore, as we know, directs his remarks to Zerubbabel. He called his name again, "Zerubbabel, my servant." So it's no more governor, as you can see in verse 20. It's "my servant." Why "my servant"? Zerubbabel is indeed a servant. He was all out to rebuild the temple, but this servant has a messianic is a messianic title, especially when the word "chosen" is found in this verse 2. Remember, "chosen," Baha, is together with "servant," Abed. It refers to the redemptive role of the person designated as a Messiah, as a Savior. So he will make Zerubbabel is his servant. He's a type of Christ that will come. And then he will make Zerubbabel like a signet ring. A signet ring is a precious token. It was worn by the Eastern prince on one of his fingers, on his right hand, and it was prized by him. It is a seal for all the documents. He used it for his signature. And this signet ring will always be worn round the neck or on the finger. And the king or prince would never cast away this signet ring. So it was a mark of honor and authority, especially when you take the signet ring to sign on behalf of the king or the prince. So in this context, this Zerubbabel was given a greater glorious vision, because that signet ring will not refer to him but to this Christ. So because it is a comfort to Zerubbabel, because he knew together with the children of Israel how God has taken away the signet ring from the last king of Israel, Judah, and that is Jehoiachin or Jeconiah or Coniah. And they would have known Jeremiah 22:24-30. I just read 24 and 30 to you to give you the context. "And as I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah," that is Jeconiah or Jehoiachin, "the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet will I pluck thee hence. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man Charles, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." So here we can see that the nation of Israel were in despair when they read Jeremiah 22. And for all these 70 years, they knew that the signet ring is being taken away. The curse of Cornea, this is what they say, the curse of Cornea. Would there be a king that will rule over them? But we remember 2 Samuel chapter 7, God did make a covenant with King David that his descendants would sit on the throne in Jerusalem forever. And this we can see that God in his providence will rule in such a way that the Zerubbabel will be given the signet ring, and the signet ring will be none other than Jesus himself. And you can see the biblical genealogies of Jesus in Matthew 1, and also in Luke chapter 3, how Zerubbabel was in both of the genealogical line. And we may ask, how come Zerubbabel was also in the line from this Jehoiachin? Because commentators have many views on this. Some say it's levirate marriage, but I believe it is adoption, whereby Zerubbabel was adopted to be by this Jeconiah, and therefore Zerubbabel was also in the line of Matthew, but as an adopted son. And we know that Jesus came from the line of Mary and not from Joseph. Joseph was to give him the legal title, but the line was from Mary, and Mary's line was also from the son of from David himself, and through the line of Nathan, and not through the line of Jeconiah or Jehoiakim. So this may be confusing to you, but it's to tell you that this as prophecy is fulfilled through Zerubbabel, how through him this signet ring of God is none other than Jesus will be from him. So what great encouragement and hope for the lowly Zerubbabel as he looked at the ruins and the less glorious temple to be rebuilt. If you were to read chapter 2, verse 3, as they saw the foundation building up, they were the old people who knows or saw the glorious temple of Solomon were crying, were weeping. So he saw the less glorious temple to be rebuilt, and moreover, Israel was under foreign rule. He was reminded that God was working his life towards something majestic and grand, and that the desire of all nations shall come in verse 7. So this is what we have read in the responsive reading. When the desire of all nations shall come, what will happen to all the nations that were against God? It says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, all things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So God knows our hearts. He knows sometimes we are overwhelmed with the evils and stresses of life. Everything that is going through our hearts, what we are doing is not a secret to him, because he is all-knowing. He cares, our God cares to encourage Zerubbabel. He cares to encourage us also. That's why we are called to cast all our cares to him, for he cares for us. He reminds us that all things will work together for good, if you were to read Romans 8:28. So there's something better awaiting for us. Just like when we eat food, people will say, "Ho liao dim tui." There's always good stuff underneath that pot of soup. And sometimes when we eat our food, we leave those that we like most at the end. Perhaps the chicken wing, fried chicken wing. When we eat nasi lemak, we eat the chicken wing last. So that after eating the rice, we will enjoy the chicken wing. Because we love chicken wing. And so this is what God is telling Zerubbabel. There is something better awaiting for us. There's something better awaiting for us. And as I mentioned earlier, as we go through life's difficulties, something is better waiting for us. There's benefits of salvation after this life. And that's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, verse 8 and 18 of chapter 4. He saw his trials and difficulties, how he was persecuted, but he said that the eternal is nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory awaiting for him. He saw the grandeur of the eternal weight of glory. So the Lord desires us to have that faith, to have that hope, to know that this blessed hope is to come for us. Let us have patience with our long-suffering God, and also to know that this future encouragement for both for Zerubbabel and for us here, that every year that passes, though how difficult it would be, we are heading towards that trajectory to the 1,000 year of millennial reign of the King Jesus. The kingdom of God will surely come and will be involved in that 1,000 years. We will reign with Christ. And so Jesus will return as king, not as a baby, to destroy all the nations that go against him at Armageddon, and he will usher in that 1,000 years of peace. And Isaiah prophesied of this in Isaiah 11, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatlings together, and a little child shall lead them. So after that, the millennium, the second resurrection of death will come, and those who don't believe in Christ will be cast into the lake of fire, and Satan and his fallen angels will be cast also into the lake of fire, and the eternal state when after the melting of fire, the burning of the earth, the new Jerusalem, the new city will be ushered in, and Christ continues to be king. So that is our blessed hope, and we are going to be involved in all this. We are going to be there. So God would want you to look beyond your current circumstances. If you are going through difficulties today, always remember He is the great I Am. If you notice all these four verses, the Lord of hosts is mentioned a few times. In the book of Haggai, it's mentioned 14 out of 38 times. The Lord of hosts, the Lord Sabaoth, He is the Lord of armies. He will be with us. And may this be a lifelong encouragement, whatever stage you are, of this hope to come. So I know of a brother who suffered cancer and had gone home. Before he went home a few days, he said to me, "My infirmities and cancer is the best test of my faith, to walk with Christ and trust Him as my great shepherd and physician." And he gave me this verse, as the Lord has spoken to him, he gave this verse to speak to me. He says, "We are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." So the hope is real, as spelled out by Paul. So may we look to that blessed hope. Whatever things happen to us, we are not to be anxious, not worry, discouraged. Look beyond the benefits of our salvation after this life, the hope that is to come for us. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. May you encourage our hearts to look beyond, to know that there's better kingdom waiting for us, better world that is waiting for us. So may our hearts rejoice and our faith strengthened to always walk in step with you, to look to you with faith and knowing that your grace is sufficient for us. So help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.